we begin I've Always Wondered. This is a series that we have done before and we will likely do again in the future, because no matter how long you've been reading the Bible, new questions arise. And sometimes old questions continue to nag at you, don't they? And it's okay to ask both new as well as those old nagging questions you just want to dig into again. Both questions give us all the opportunity to dig in and learn even more. And now it is especially fun to return to this I've Always Wondered series because Pastor Matt is with us. It's going to be great working with him through this. Before we get to the first question, I want to explain how I chose it as the first question. There are two reasons. One, this is a question I once struggled with. When you are reading through the Old Testament, it is a question that can easily bother you, and it bothered me. It's a question that can be used to attack the Bible. It's a question we need to address. And second, it's a question that has often made me wonder a different question. Namely, why does God allow for hard questions? Have you ever wondered about that? Why do we even need this series of sermons? There are many questions we Christians can ask. We could probably do this series of sermons until Pastor Matt and I retire. And some of the questions, like the one we're looking at this evening, are really difficult and concern significant aspects of life. And I've often wondered, you know, why doesn't God state the truth so clearly in the Bible that there are no questions? When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, you know, why didn't God give to him an inspired catechism as well, you know, written by his finger, the catechism from God? Wouldn't that be great? That would make it much easier, wouldn't it? 1,000 question and answers from God. That would be great, but easier isn't always better, is it? I've concluded that God leaves us with questions hard to answer for multiple reasons, and some of the reasons we probably can't even understand. His ways are not our ways. But surely two of the multiple reasons are these. One, God wants us to trust in Him and His ways, even when we cannot fully understand His ways. The Bible declares God is holy and just. God wants us to believe that, even when we have questions. And second, God wants us to be thinking Christians. If God had provided an inspired catechism, we wouldn't have any motivation for doing what we're doing this evening. We wouldn't have any motivation to dig into the truth. And that wouldn't be good for us. So there are questions we need to answer. And we're going to dig into a hard one this evening. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We know that it is sufficient. We know, Father, that your word does not give us a clear, concise answer to every single question we might have, but it is sufficient to teach us all the truth we need to know, to address the questions, and to live in this world, live rightly in this world, in our relationship with you. And so we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to it this evening as we open it together, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the question that was turned in mentions three passages. I'm going to read one of the three passages as our scripture reading, and then I'll read the question word for word as it was turned in. The passage I'm going to read is 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 39 through 44. I ask you to open your Bibles to that passage, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. I'm not going to read all of verse 39, just the last sentence of it. I'm going to start at the end of verse 39. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. You may be seated. Now, having read that passage, I'm now going to read word for word the question that was turned in. Quote, "We see that having numerous wives was typical for many of God's righteous men. Other than Solomon in 1 Kings 11, where we are told God is angry with Solomon, and the stress being on the fact that the wives turned Solomon from God, not that Solomon had 1,000 combined, can you help us understand why this was so commonplace and why it seemed just okay? Whether Jacob in Genesis 29 and 30 to David in 1 Samuel 25, it just seems normal. What are we missing?" So this question is about polygamy, having more than one spouse. And the question rightly states that when you are reading the Old Testament, it seems like there's nothing wrong with it. In the passage we just read, we are told David married two women, and the passage also mentions Michal, who was David's first wife, and the passage doesn't say anything negative about these marriages. The passage doesn't say, well, David was wrong to do this. There's no prophet that comes and points his finger at David and says, you know, you are the man, you've done this. We are simply told, well, David married them. It just seems normal. The question also mentions Solomon and Jacob. Jacob, you might remember, thought he was marrying the girl he loved, but he was tricked into marrying her sister, her older sister, and spending the night with her. Genesis 29, verse 25 says, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Leah was the wrong girl. I'm not sure how Jacob didn't know he had the wrong girl until the morning. It must have been really dark in those tents. I don't know. But that's what happened. All right, Jacob was tricked into marrying the wrong sister, so then he was given both of them as his wives. Jacob had two weddings, two honeymoons back to back. And Solomon was called the wisest man in the world. Yet 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 tells us he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. 1,000 is a large crowd. Solomon had more wives than we have people in our church directory. Can you imagine trying to remember all the birthdays and keep all the anniversaries straight? I think Solomon brought flowers home every day knowing one of his wives needed them. There's some reason somebody needs flowers here. Notice that the negative comment in the verse is not about the numerous wives, but about them turning his heart away to other gods. So what are we to understand about such polygamy in the Old Testament? In answer to this question, I'm going to explain three principles to keep in mind when reading and learning from the Bible. Three principles to keep in mind when reading and learning from the Bible. The first principle is one we talk about often here at First Church. Namely, Scripture interprets Scripture. You often cannot fully understand a specific passage without understanding the whole of the Bible. I'll explain the principle this way. When you are reading the Bible, you are expected to know earlier scriptures. And if you don't know those earlier scriptures, you very well might not understand the passage that you are reading. And if we think about other books we read, well, that simply makes sense. If you purchase an autobiography, and you start to randomly open to chapters in the middle of the book or at the end of the book, you very well might not understand those chapters and appreciate rightly what's happening. You might understand some things, but you very well might misunderstand other things because one story is being told, and parts of the story connect to other parts of the story. The same is true of the Bible. The Bible is one book. Even though it was written over time, even though there are multiple inspired authors, it's still one book from God telling one large story. God, the author, knew what he was writing the whole time. God knew the whole story. He knew how all of it is going to fit together. And because it's one book, you have to read the whole book to deeply, rightly understand any part of the book. With the Bible, that is all the more true because the Bible also contains different genres. If you focus on only one genre in the Bible, you are not going to understand all God wants you to understand. One genre in the Bible is historical narrative. The purpose of historical narrative is to inform us of what happened. The purpose is not to define the law. The purpose is to tell us, here's what happened. And because the Bible is truth, nothing is sugar-coated. Now, the Bible tells the history as it is. Therefore, when we are reading historical narrative, we should never conclude that silence means sanction. The 1 Samuel passage I read and the other passages I referred to, they are historical narrative. The purpose is to tell us what happened. Sometimes historical narrative will make a comment about sin, but that's not a requirement of historical narrative. The purpose is to tell us what happened. Silence about sin does not mean sanction. Therefore, to understand that the polygamy referred to is wrong, you have to follow the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, which means you have to keep reading and thinking about the whole of the Bible. When you follow this first principle, it becomes very clear that polygamy is sin. Now, because God is at work in the world and because God doesn't like it when we sin, a second principle to keep in mind when reading the Bible, specifically when reading historical narrative, is this: consequences are often a moral commentary. Consequences are often a moral commentary. Now, to explain what I mean by this statement, I want to take us to the book of Judges. Specifically, Judges chapter 16, which tells us the story of Samson. I'm taking us to this story because most of us here probably know the story well. This is one we start learning about in Sunday school. I'm going to read for us Judges chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Quote, "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here.' And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, 'Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him.'" Now, first of all, let me use these verses to reiterate what we just learned. Notice with me that these verses are absolutely silent about the fact, the truth, that Samson went and spent the night with a prostitute. There's not one comment in this passage about whether that was right or wrong. And if you keep reading Judges 16, you'll find that the passage remains silent. Silent meaning there's not one blatant comment about whether Samson's action was wrong or right. But yet, I don't know of anyone who reads this passage and says, well, what's going on in this passage? You know, how come it doesn't condemn Samson's act? No one says that. Now, why is that? Well, one big answer is this: the blatant consequences of Samson's actions are a very loud commentary on the fact that what Samson did was sin and it was very harmful. In Judges 16, what we clearly see is Samson being pulled into a harmful downward spiral of sin. The next girl he meets is Delilah, who uses him and lies to him to quench her greed for money. We see the Philistines use Delilah to find out Samson's secret so they can capture him. And the sad history is that because of Samson's sins, he ends up a blind prisoner who asks for his own death to kill the Philistine. Judges chapter 16 is really quite a sickening chapter. It's not a pleasant chapter at all. It does end with Samson turning to God in faith, repentantly, and it does end with God being gracious to Samson and the enemies of God being killed, but the whole chapter leaves you with a yucky taste in your mouth. And that is exactly what this historical narrative in Judges 16 is supposed to do. The consequences that Samson experienced are a commentary on his sin, all of his sin, including spending that night with a prostitute. And we find that same commentary regarding polygamy. It's not as blatant as it is with Samson's story, but it's clearly there. Let me first of all show us this by taking us to the passage regarding Jacob's polygamy. The beginning of Jacob's polygamy is recorded in Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to start reading at that surprising verse I read to you earlier. Verses 25 through 28 say, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?' Laban said, 'It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years.' Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife." So that's the start of Jacob's polygamy. Now, what I'm going to read next is Genesis 29, starting with verse 31, and I'm going to read through chapter 30, verse 1. This starts just 2 verses after the beginning of his polygamy. Quote, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard me, that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.'" Now, dear friends, that's commentary on polygamy. Leah is not loved, so she is sad. And Rachel is jealous because she cannot have any children. Rachel's so jealous she wants to die. Polygamy is not right. It creates heartache. It creates misery. It's not what God designed when he looked at man and said it's not good for man to be alone. And that commentary on polygamy runs throughout Jacob's whole life. I think, for instance, about Jacob's sons, Joseph and Benjamin. One reason Joseph and Benjamin were favorite sons, and hence one reason Joseph's brothers so hated them, is because Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of Rachel. That is commentary that goes back to this moment in Jacob's life when he entered a polygamous relationship, that sin did not lead to good things. Consequences are often a moral commentary. We see consequences in David's life as well. The consequences are not seen as quickly in David's life, but when the consequences come, they are harsh. The end of David's life is filled with constant strife, sin, misery with his children. For instance, David's daughter Tamar, who was violated by her half-brother Amnon. That was part of David's misery. And that event led to more misery, namely to Absalom becoming angry and later killing Amnon. And that led to more misery, namely to the rift between Absalom and David, to war in the kingdom, to Absalom's death. All of that, dear friends, is commentary on the polygamy. It's not pleasant. It's not good. It's not what God designed. None of that misery would have occurred if David had been the husband of one wife. As you're reading the whole Bible, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, consequences are often a moral commentary. That's principle number 2. Principle number 3 is this. As you're reading the whole Bible, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, remember that imperatives certainly interpret the narrative. Imperatives certainly interpret the narrative. By an imperative, I mean a command. That is what an imperative is. It's a command. Sometimes commands are given in the Bible using the grammatical mood called the imperative, but I'm not really talking about grammar. I'm talking about another genre referred to as the law. There are large sections of the Bible in which the law is given. And at times, within historical narrative, you also hear the law given. I'm using the word imperative to refer to that law, the law that's proclaimed. I'm using the word imperative simply because it rhymes with narrative. Hopefully this little rhyme will help you remember the principle. Imperative, certainly interpret the narrative. Now, when you're reading historical narrative, you always then have to keep in mind the law of God. And in the Bible, there are imperatives that reveal polygamy as sin. The first imperative we have comes right at the very beginning of the Bible. I'm going to read for us Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, verse 24 is law. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's an important law because it's part of the creation account, declaring what God intended for our good. To take care of man's loneliness, God gave man one wife. Wife is in the singular. And the command uses a singular. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Singular. The command is at the very beginning of the Bible for a reason. If you don't understand this command about marriage and being one flesh, there's going to be much you don't understand as you continue to read the rest of the Bible. Jacob should have lived by this imperative. David should have lived by this imperative. Solomon should have lived by this imperative. Everyone should have lived by this imperative. But sadly, we see the law disobeyed. We see that significant imperative about marriage quickly broken in the Bible. A man named Lamech was the first polygamist, and he was not a man of God. He was a rebellious enemy of God. In Genesis 4, we read this, "And Lamech took two wives. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.'" In these verses, Lamech delights in being a murderer. I mean, these are just terrible verses. He delights in being a murderer. And he was the first polygamist. So right away in the Bible, we see polygamy as part of rebellion against God. Jacob, David, Solomon, they should have clearly known from the command, the imperative, that polygamy is wrong. It's sin. It's rebellion. And they also should have realized it's wrong from the history of what happened. They should have seen Lamech and said, "That's not right." And this is not the only imperative in the Bible. There's another imperative found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. This is an important passage because it's specifically about kings. This is a passage David and Solomon should have meditated on and lived by. Passage says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now this passage specifically forbids the king from taking many wives. So later, when we read of David and Solomon taking many wives, well, we should already know that, well, this is wrong. This is wrong. It's sin. The later historical narrative about David and Solomon doesn't have to make that comment, because the passage in Deuteronomy has already spoken about it. So has Genesis. The law has been made known. Polygamy is sin. The New Testament doesn't change anything about this. The New Testament also makes it clear polygamy is sin. There's, of course, consistency in the Bible. It's one book. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33 say this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice that this passage quotes Genesis. The passage takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and says the law, that a man shall leave his father and a mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. We see the one man and the one woman in this passage. The passage leaves no room for polygamy. It quotes the law of God that we hear at the very beginning of the Bible. Such imperatives certainly interpret all the narrative. That's the third principle. So, is polygamy normal and okay? If you are only focusing on one passage of historical narrative, well, it can certainly seem that way. But when you follow the three principles I've shown, then it's clear polygamy is not okay, it is sin. Now, I'm going to add to our question this evening one more question. Namely, why did God allow for repeated polygamy? For instance, how could David repeat the sin of polygamy and be saved? Or insert Solomon there as well. David will certainly be in heaven, but how can that be since he lived in repeated sin? Now, that's a really hard question. But again, it's important to grapple with it. I'm going to give you a three-part answer. There's not one concise answer I'm going to give you here. I'm going to give you three truths, a three-part answer. One, whatever the answer is, we know God is just. Now, this is a matter of faith and what the Scriptures reveal about God. God is just. He never sweeps sin under the rug. We just know that from the Scriptures. Two, God's ways are not our ways, meaning we cannot always understand what God is doing with His infinite knowledge. Now, we usually don't like that answer, that God's ways aren't our ways, and we simply can't understand some things. But at times, we simply have to accept this. We can't always grasp everything going on. Three, God is gracious. God did not treat David, Solomon, Jacob, others as their sins deserve. And you know what? He also doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And He does that in a way that's just. Let me point out that today in evangelicalism, there's a lot of sinful divorce and remarriage. Many churches turn a blind eye to it, even condone it. So does God's justice mean that all those people who have committed such sin wrong divorce, wrong remarriage, sometimes repeatedly, are all those people going to hell? My answer is no. It doesn't mean that necessarily. Does God's grace mean that all people who have committed such sins repeatedly, does that mean they're for sure going to heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. Now, this is about the only answer we can give to some of these situations. Here's what we especially need to understand. Our responsibility is to know what sin is and turn away from it. We are also called to call others to turn away from sin. We should never let sin abound, trusting in God's grace. The scriptures make that extremely clear. Doing so is very dangerous. I'm explaining this not because this was the point of the questioner tonight. The questioner wasn't going this direction. I'm explaining this because people do take such questions and events in the Bible and play around with them. If, for instance, you use Solomon as an excuse to let some sexual sin abound in your life, saying to yourself, you know, but I believe in Jesus, just like Solomon did, so I'm okay, you know, I'm just like Solomon. If that's how you approach this, well, you're living foolishly and you're living dangerously. To emphasize that, I'm going to end with one more passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 say this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We died to sin in Christ. Christ died for us on the cross. How can we still live in it, knowing what a Savior has done for us? These are the verses you should look at when you're examining your own life and when you're helping others think about how they are living as well. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the history of what has happened. We thank you, Father, that you give us the law. We thank you that you show us in the scriptures both your justice and your mercy. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Father, we pray that we would always respond rightly to it, that we would never take anything for granted, that we would never let sin abound, that grace might increase. We pray that we would never ignore your law and just go with cultural norms. May we be people who meditate on your law and live by it. May we be hearers and doers of it unto your glory and your honor. May we continue to learn from your Bible, all from your word, all the days of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.